Several weeks ago, a lady from out of state visited Believer's Chapel for a single visit on a Sunday morning. Following the service, her initial comment was, "It's good to hear the gospel preached again." And then she told me her tragic tale. She was associated with a church many, many miles from here that no longer taught the Bible and no longer preached the gospel. There had been a day when it had done that. It had been a fine, outstanding evangelical church. Her parents had been involved in it. Her family had been reared in that church. But in the last few years, the church had strayed drastically from its tradition. Now it no longer taught the word nor preached the gospel. She assured me, however, though, that she was faithful in sending her tithes to that church, but then told me that she never attended it any more often than was necessary. I suspect that each of us in the auditorium this morning has heard a variation of that story. We come across the earnest young Christian or the earnest believer who remains in a liberal or apostate church in order to teach the Sunday school class or in order to have a witness for the Lord in that church. Or we have heard of the naive young Christian who remains in that apostate church not sensitive to the implications of his association with it. Or perhaps we have heard of the carnal Christian who has remained in that liberal church for the social or sentimental reasons that sometimes involve people in such churches. There is a word from God that is addressed directly to such persons. And that word, I believe, is the passage we have read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Because, you see, the story that the Apostle Paul had heard was really not very far removed from the story, from the stories that we have just been recounting this morning. There were many in the church at Corinth who initially had been associated with the temple in the city. They had worshipped the idols and participated in the heathen feasts. Then they were converted. The Apostle Paul had visited the city. He had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had discovered that God loved them. And then in his matchless love, he had provided a Savior to die for their sins. And that by simply receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they might be saved and born again into the family of God and possess eternal life. And God had so worked in their heart that many of them had been converted to the Lord and had become believers in Jesus Christ. But they continued in the temple. They enjoyed visiting the festival occasions. They still participated in the ceremonies of the idol temple. I suspect that some of them were very earnest, wanting to continue that relationship in order to reach their neighbors for Jesus Christ. Perhaps others were totally naive and did not sense anything of the implications of that kind of relationship. Surely some were simply carnal and for economic advantages, for social blessings, for sentimental reasons, they continued with the temple. Perhaps some were just simply pragmatic. They did not want to rock the ship. They did not want to offend their friends, and so they continued that relationship. All of them, mind you, knew that it was wrong. All of them realized that there was nothing in idolatry. All of them realized that there was no reality to the gods behind the idols. They all realized it was a sham, but continued their association with it. And it is to them that the Apostle Paul speaks directly when he comes to the passage that we have read. He begins with an appeal in verses 14 and 15. His appeal is a direct charge when he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, we will note from the context of the passage that is before us this morning that Paul is using a figure of speech here. It is known as metonymy. Idolatry represents all that is associated with the temple and the sacrifices of the temple. At the very heart of the temple was idolatry. At the very heart of the feasts was idolatry. And so Paul takes one word that represents it all, and his charge is flee from idolatry. They were not to participate in it. They were not to dally with it. They were not to tolerate it. They were to avoid it in every area. Now that appeal is extended when you come to verse 15, and Paul registers on a point that was very sensitive to the Corinthians, because, of course, they were exceedingly proud of their wisdom as Greeks. And so Paul says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. If you are really wise, Corinthians, if you are really sensible, if you are really intelligent, you will evaluate the significance of a continued relationship with a temple and the feasts of that temple. But what is the significance of it? For many of the Corinthians, they did not realize what the significance was. And so Paul is going to take from verses 16 through 20 and give us his argument that is at the basis of his appeal. If we wanted to summarize the argument simply, then we would put it in a basic principle. What Paul is going to tell the Corinthians is this: to participate in the temple and its feasts and its services is to have fellowship with all the temple represents, with all the persons who are involved in that temple. The principle is simply to participate is to have fellowship. Now you will note how Paul develops that principle. First of all, he takes it from an analogy. The analogy is that of the Lord's Supper in verses 16 and 17. And what he is going to remind the Corinthians here is simply this: to participate in the Lord's Supper is to have fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people who are participating in that Lord's Supper. In verse 16, he says, it is to have fellowship with the Lord. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Why, of course it is. Every Corinthian would recognize that. When a Corinthian believer would sit at the Lord's Supper and take the cup and participate in the drinking of that cup, he was expressing his fellowship with the Lord and with the blood of our Lord, which was symbolized in that cup. When he sat around the Lord's table and partook of the bread that was passed around, he was confessing his fellowship with the body of Jesus Christ that had been broken and had been given for as a sacrifice for his sins. Every Corinthian would recognize the significance of this. To participate in the Lord's Supper is an expression of my fellowship with the Lord. More than that, he would say, it's an expression of your fellowship with all of the other believers. That's what he notes in verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper in the early Christian church, they had one loaf. And as that loaf was passed around, one believer would take a piece out of the loaf, pass it to his next person. He would take a piece out of the loaf, pass it to the next one. They would take a piece out of the loaf, and soon it would be passed around among the congregation, each one partaking. What they were doing was giving expression to their fellowship one with another. They were all part of the same body of Christ. So to the Corinthian Christians, the principle was apparent. Every Sunday evening when they gathered together and celebrated the Lord's Supper, they were recognizing that principle. To participate is to have fellowship with the Lord, with the believers, and with all that represents, the blood and the body. But the principle is just as obvious for those who are with a background of Hebrew sacrifices. Because in verse 18, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this principle is seen also in sacrificing the Jewish sacrifices. He says, behold Israel after the flesh. We would say, take Israel as another example. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Of course they are. When many of the sacrifices in Judaism were offered, only a part of the sacrifice was consumed on the altar. Another part was given to the offerer. Still another part to the priest. And whenever an Israelite offered a sacrifice on the altar, what he was doing was expressing his fellowship with the God of that altar, with the priesthood officiating at that altar, and with Israel, who were all associated with that altar. The principle was obvious to every Israelite from the days of Moses to the days of our Lord. To participate is to have fellowship with the God and all that is associated with that altar. Now Paul comes in verses 19 and 20 with the climax of his argument. So he says, for you to participate in the festivals at the idol temple, so for you to attend that heathen place of worship is also an expression of your fellowship with it. In verse 19, he does not deny the contention of the Corinthians that there is no reality to the gods in Corinth. But in verse 20, he does challenge their contention that those gods can be treated just like blocks of wood or stone. He says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Now, I do not understand the apostle to be saying here that what is taking place in Corinth is Satan worship. That is not what he is saying. In order to understand this, we need to have in our background the text from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 17 and 21. And in those two verses, which we shall not take time to read, Moses made clear to the children of Israel that idolatry would be one of the devices used by Satan to lead men away from God. And so what Paul sees behind the idolatry in the temple in Corinth is Satan and Satan's demons who have instituted this false religious system in order to lead men away from God into a false, counterfeit, substitutionary religion. Now his point to the Corinthians then is obvious. What he is saying is this: to participate in the heathen temple, to participate in the idolatrous festival, is to have fellowship with all that is associated with that temple. Behind it is Satan. Involved in it is the priesthood of Satan. Participating in the festivals are those who have been deceived by Satan. And you are identifying yourself in an act of fellowship with them and all that it represents when you go to the temple and when you participate in that feast. Now, if that is true, for the Corinthians, there were two alternatives. And Paul comes to the alternatives in verses 21 and 22. The first alternative is they must separate themselves from the temple and from those festivals. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Why, of course they could not do that. They could not go on Sunday night and take the cup that represented the Lord's blood, the cup that had been given to the church by the Lord, by partaking of that cup, expressing their allegiance to the Lord. They could not take part of that cup on Sunday night, and then on Wednesday night, go to the temple of Aphrodite and take part of a cup at that feast that was associated with Satan, as a substitute counterfeit that was designed to lead men away from God. Any believer with a good conscience could not do both. What they must do is to separate themselves from all of that and be wholehearted in their allegiance to Christ. He goes on and says, you cannot partake of the Lord's table, over which, of course, the Lord presided as host, and of the table of demons, over which Satan presides as a host. The dilemma before the Corinthians is resolved. They could not possibly, as believers, participating in the Lord's Supper, expressing their fellowship with the Lord, as an acknowledgement of their allegiance to Him, they could not possibly participate in a heathen festival, attend the idolatrous temple, which was to express fellowship with all that that temple represented. Their first alternative, if they were to have a good conscience before God, if they understood the reality of the implications, they must separate themselves from that temple and from its festival. Or, and that is the way verse 22 begins in the Greek text, or provoke the Lord to jealousy. That is their other alternative. They may provoke him to jealousy. Now, jealousy for us today, of course, is considered a sin. We consider it as a work of the flesh. It is something that the flesh responds with when it wants something to which really it has no right. But jealousy with God is not a sin. Jealousy with God is a righteous thing. And it is because what he wants, he has every right to have. That is why it is not jealousy. When a believer identifies himself with the heathen temple, he is provoking God to jealousy because the Lord is not receiving the wholehearted allegiance of that believer, which is precisely what the Lord deserves. To provoke the Lord to jealousy is to bring his displeasure upon us in our lives. To bring his displeasure upon us is to be subject to the discipline of God. And that is an intolerable folly in the life of a believer, because Paul concludes by saying, are we stronger than he? Are you stronger than the Lord? Are you going to endanger bringing upon yourself the discipline of God that will surely come as a result of displeasing him and provoking him to jealousy? Your alternatives, Corinthians, are simple. You must either separate yourself from the temple and its festivities, or you will provoke the Lord to jealousy and invoke his blessing, and invoke his discipline upon you. The alternatives were straightforward. Seems to me that in the passage, the Corinthians would have received the message with great clarity. I suspect that it must have hit them with the power of a sledgehammer. There could have been no question as to what Paul was saying in response to their practice and their situation. And I am personally convinced this morning, my friend, that from this passage there comes an answer just as clear and just as devastating to men and women in the mid-20th century who faced the same problem the Corinthians faced. If we really to see the application of this passage for us this morning, then there are three things that we must learn. The first thing is, we must realize the true nature of a liberal and apostate church. As with the temple of Aphrodite, the true nature of every liberal church, the true nature of every apostate church, is that it is a frontal attack of Satan to lead men away from God and to promote their unbelief. Satan has many diversions from his frontal attack. The hottest subject in the bookstores today is demonology. If you were to buy a half a dozen books from a Christian bookstore on demonology, you would soon be impressed with the fact that those who involve themselves in astrology and witchcraft and supernaturalism, those persons are surely in Satan's camp. To reverse it, you may be inclined to believe that if you don't mess around with that, you're surely in God's camp. The question has been asked, could this be one of Satan's master stratagems to divert us from his frontal attack, the rage of demonology today? It could be. It seems to me that another one of his great diversions is the moral laxity that exists amongst us as Americans. One of the trends of the condition and the direction of our country was indicated 2 weeks ago, when CBS Television signed a contract to show X-rated movies on television. That is the direction in which we are going. When we see the moral laxness and the trends of our country, what we are inclined to do is sit back and say those who are involved in such things are surely in Satan's camp. Or, if I don't mess around with that, then I must be in God's camp. And I wonder if that again is not one of Satan's master strategies to divert us from his frontal attack. Because you see, his frontal attack from the day of Adam to the day of our Lord's return has always been, is today, and always shall be, a counterfeit religious system that is designed by Satan to promote and to preserve unbelief in the minds and hearts of men and women. The Bible tells us that he is the God of this world who blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine upon them. Satan has a masterful counterfeit religious system that is going on in America today. Did you know that he has his own systematic theology? Turn in your Bible, will you please, to 1 Timothy, and let me point the text to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And you will note what it says in the very first verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. Satan has his own doctrines. He has his own theology. He has his own system of error. Some of Satan's doctrines openly deny the truth of God. Those doctrines are the denial of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the denial of the deity of our Lord, the denial of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord for our salvation, the denial of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God, the denial of the bodily resurrection and second coming of our Lord. The five great fundamentals of the faith, they are being denied on every hand today. And the denial of those is the doctrine of Satan. Some of Satan's doctrines displace the truth of God. Rather than the gospel of salvation, there is the gospel of socialism. And all of the social aspects of the gospel that are permeating our society and preached from our pulpits is the displacement of the truth of God. As some of our doctrines, or some of his doctrines rather, are simply distortions of the truth of God. I was amazed to discover recently that a new cult called the Process Church of the Final Judgment, whose leader is Jonathan DePeyer, called Father Christian, says that Christ and Satan are two sides of the same coin. They are united, and man must recognize the presence of both as forces to guide him. And this is a great distortion of the truth of God. And unbelief today is being preserved and promoted by the denials, by the distortions, and by the displacements of the truth of God. These are the wares of the liberal. These are the adornments of the apostate. These are the doctrines that come from the pit of hell itself. Satan has his own theology, and it is part of his religious system designed to lead men away from God. More than that, Satan has his own clergy. Did you know that? Let me ask you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you shall see a description of Satan's clergymen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we shall begin reading at verse 13, if you will, please. It says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," Satan's ministers, "if Satan's clergymen also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." One of Satan's great lies today is that his finest product is the drunk, or the derelict, or the destitute. Do not believe it for a moment. Satan's final product, Satan's masterpiece, is the self-righteous religious man who is in unbelief against God. And many of Satan's masterpieces are standing behind pulpits in America today, reading a text from the Bible and then contradicting that text in everything they say. I personally am among the camp of evangelicals today who believe that perhaps the epitome of Satan's ministers in America today is Garner Ted Armstrong and his father Herbert W. The speakers on The World Tomorrow, the editors of The Plain Truth magazine, the founders of the denomination The Worldwide Church of God. He stands so beautifully dressed, immaculate, before the television camera. He has a Bible in his hand and then immediately proceeds to deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, the deity of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. He talks about salvation as a physical preservation rather than a spiritual experience. He says that man ultimately is moving towards becoming a god. He says that that salvation is the result of a faith that is mixed with the keeping of the laws of the Old Testament. He celebrates the Sabbath, and he observes the feasts of the Old Testament. His Father is the one who is the only interpreter of the truth of God. The worldwide Church of God is the only true church. His Father says that the gospel was not preached from 70 AD until 1934, when it was revealed to him by God. And he, in my estimation, is a minister of Satan, who stands and is under the guise of being a minister of righteousness. Now that is the point of the passage. The minister of Satan is not the clergyman in a church of Satan in downtown Los Angeles. The minister of Satan has disguised himself so that he appears to the unsuspecting public as a minister of light and as a minister of righteousness. It is part of Satan's counterfeit religious system to lead men away from God. More than that, Satan actually has his churches. We will not turn to the text, but may I note it for you? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, as well as in chapter 3, verse 9, you refer to the synagogues of Satan. Satan has his churches. A liberal church today, my dear friend, is a church of Satan. It is a church that espouses liberal theology, a denial of the truths of the Word of God and the great fundamentals of the faith. In the Dallas Morning News, not too long ago, this advertisement was printed. What should children be taught in Sunday school? That God created the world in 6 days? That man is not a creature of evolution? That Jesus was virgin-born, did miracles, and was literally raised from the dead? That Jesus may come down from the sky just any day now? That only those who believe such assertions will, with all their hearts, are saved, while everybody else will burn forever in hell? Or that creation should be studied from all of the world's religious views, plus the views of modern science? That man has evolved from a wonderful evolutionary process and is part of the product of nature? That Jesus was most likely a good man who taught many good things, and like many of the religious leaders of his world, had myths invented about him by his followers? That religion should deal in the here and now with a complete trust in the forces that brought us into existence without morbid fear of death? That is the advertisement for the Unitarian churches in Dallas and Richardson. They are churches of Satan. They are liberal churches that deny the fundamental truths of the Word of God. An apostate church is also a church of Satan. An apostate church is a church that has turned from the truth that it once believed. This lady that I am referring to was a member of an apostate church. It had once believed the Word of God. It had once taught the Word of God. But now it had turned, and it had become apostate. That is a church of Satan. What we must be so aware of this morning is the true nature of a liberal and apostate church. It is Satan's frontal attack on our society to divert us from God, to lead us away from God, and to promote unbelief against our Lord. There's a second thing that we need to realize from the passage that is before us this morning, and that is this. We must realize what the biblical relationship is between a believer and a liberal church, or an apostate church. What is the biblical relationship that ought to exist? I do not think that we have to look far. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Flee from idolatry." If idolatry is representative of all that the temple represents, then we could simply, in our culture, substitute for this, "Flee from apostasy." Flee from liberalism, if it is that which is at the heart of a liberal or apostate church. And I would understand from this passage then that the Bible clearly teaches that a believer ought not to participate in a liberal or apostate church. He ought not to dally with it. He ought not to tolerate it. He ought to avoid it on every hand. And I would understand this to be the primary application of the passage that is before us this morning. Just in case there is any doubt in your mind as to whether this is a legitimate application, may I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle is still writing to this same congregation. And I want you to note his words of address in verse 14. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What is the relationship that ought to exist between a believer and a liberal or apostate church? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see, the unequal yoke in the Bible is not marriage. Now, that is an application from this passage, but this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with marriage. There are many other passages in the Bible that would suggest that a believer ought never to enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 clearly taught that we are free to marry only in the Lord. So there are many passages that teach that. This passage is not talking about a matrimonial yoke. It is talking about an ecclesiastical yoke. That is the yoke between a believer and an unbelieving congregation or an unbelieving church, a liberal or apostate church. Paul clearly forbids that the believer be yoked together with unbelievers, and that is the entire thrust of the passage that is before him. Now, how would a Corinthian be yoked with the temple or yoked with the festivals in the temple? By attending? By participating. How will a Christian today be yoked with a liberal church or an apostate church? By attending. I could never regularly attend a liberal or apostate church by my name on a membership roll. I could never have my name on the membership roll of a liberal or apostate church by contributing to it. I could never contribute 1 cent to the support of a liberal or apostate church by being part of its work. I could never be on the Sunday school staff of a liberal or apostate church. We are not to be unequally yoked together in an ecclesiastical yoke. Now, Paul really reaches the climax of the passage in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says in verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." That is a relationship that must exist between a believer and liberalism or apostasy. This text, I would then say, clearly forbids the continuation of a believer who has become converted to Jesus Christ in a liberal or apostate church. I would understand this text to demand that the believer separates himself from any identification with that church, from any participation in it, because our principle is to participate is an act of fellowship with. If that church is a church of Satan, teaching the doctrines of Satan, with a clergyman of Satan, to participate in any way in that church is to have fellowship with Satan, who is behind it. It is to have fellowship with its clergy of Satan, who is involved. It is to have fellowship with the doctrines of Satan. It is to have fellowship with the followers of Satan, who are involved in that substitute, counterfeit religious system. And, says Paul, can you partake of the Lord's table and also of the table of demons? The solemn responsibility for the believer is to separate himself from this. Now, I think that a young person ought to be very careful about this. It seems to me that a young person ought never to do this type of thing openly in reaction against his parents. And we face this many, many times at Believer's Chapel, where young people become converted. And they face the truth of the Word of God. And they say, well, now what should I do? My parents insist upon me going to their church with them. I think that the child ought to go to the church with the parents. If they are to be obedient to the parents, it seems to me that that is their responsibility. But in doing that, to earnestly and sincerely pray before God that he would work in the heart of the parents to allow the child to attend a solid evangelical and conservative church, and to share with the parents the truth of God, so that the parents can also see the apostasy and the liberalness of the church that they are attending. I think also that we ought to note from a passage like this that it does not imply an isolation from unbelievers. Nor, in my estimation, does it imply an isolation from an apostate church. I, for myself, would be perfectly at home, absolutely free to attend any church in any part of this country if I were permitted to preach the gospel freely without any restrictions. I do not think that this passage teaches isolation. I could, in good conscience with this passage, go to any church and stand behind its pulpit and teach the Word of God, as long as I were free to do that without any restrictions. It does not teach isolation, it teaches separation. We must never identify ourselves with its doctrines, with its festivities, with its policies, and ultimately with the one who is behind it, Satan, who is with a master plan leading many, many away from God with his counterfeit religious system of unbelief. The third great principle that emerges from the passage that is before us in 1 Corinthians 10 is this: we must also realize the inevitable consequences of continuing in a relationship with a liberal or apostate church. Now, no one would argue the fact that God has wonderfully blessed the couple who has stayed in that church and taught the Sunday school class. No one would argue that fact, but they would say, the end never justifies the means. And also, God's blessing does not necessarily imply his approval. God often blesses his word because it's his word. Does not indicate his approval. The end never justifies the means if the means is contrary to the word of God. You see, to continue in such a relationship like that is, first of all, exceedingly dangerous to your own spiritual life. My friend, you cannot walk through a coal mine without getting dirty. You cannot read a morally corrupt novel without being corrupted. And I assure you, you cannot sit under the teaching of an apostate or a liberal without being affected. It's dangerous to one's own spiritual life. More than that, it deprives the spiritual life of our children in their Christian teaching and Christian growth. I, for one, am astounded at the number of parents that are willing to sacrifice the spiritual life of their children for sentimental reasons and for social advantages and for economic privileges. I cannot for the life of me understand a believer who would ever make such a sacrifice to remain in a liberal apostate church. But most of all, from the passage that is before us this morning, if you are a believer, to participate in a liberal or apostate church is to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Take the young man. He's engaged to a very beautiful young lady. When he is with her, he is considerate, kind, affectionate, and very free with her. Then she discovers that on the nights when he is not with her, he is with other young ladies. And he is just as kind and considerate and affectionate and free with them. With every right, she is provoked to jealousy. And their relationship will never be the same until that man who has made a pledge to her will be true in his wholehearted devotion to her. My Christian friend, that is exactly the kind of relationship that God expects from you. That wholehearted, absolute, unswavering devotion to him. Without that devotion, your relationship with the Lord will never be what it ought to be. You will be constantly provoking him to jealousy, which in his displeasure will bring inevitable discipline in your life. With that relationship, where you are being true in your practice, to what you profess when you take the Lord's table and the Lord's cup, when you're being true in your practice and wholeheartedly devoted to Him, then your relationship will be warm and growing and intimate with the Lord. But you know, this morning I am very deeply concerned about some of you who do not have any relationship with the Lord. I look out over the audience Sunday morning after Sunday morning, and I know this morning that there are many persons before me who have no relationship with the Lord whatsoever. Some of you do not care. You do not care about the greatest and deepest need in your life. Others of you care, but you do not know what the deepest and greatest need in your life is. Perhaps I am most concerned this morning about those of you who do not have any relationship with the Lord, yet you think that you do. And you do not know that you have a deep, deep need in your life. Imagine with me for a moment that the greatest need of all that you had right at this moment was the need for a pen. And I was the only person who could meet that need, because I have a pen. In order to communicate that pen to you, what I needed to do was to put that pen in a book. And then I offered the pen to you to meet the greatest need of your life. In order to have that need met, all you must do is simply reach out and take the book. To take the book is to receive the pen and to have the greatest need of your life met. Now, my friend, although you are not aware of it, the deepest and greatest need in your life this morning is the need for eternal life. A new quality of life, the life of God pulsating in your heart. It's that eternal life that gives a vital relationship with God. It's that eternal life that brings the forgiveness of sin. It's that eternal life that makes you a child of God. And I want to assure you that you have no deeper need than eternal life. May I assure you also that the only person who can meet that need is God, because He is the one who imparts eternal life. But how shall He impart it? And can He give it freely to men and women who are sinners? Shall He merely overlook their sin? How can a holy, righteous God impart eternal life to a guilty sinner? And that is where the wonderful story of our Lord Jesus enters the picture. And when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, and Jesus Christ came to this earth. And He went to the cross and He died. And on that cross He died as your substitute, bearing the punishment that you deserve because of a sinner. Bearing the wrath of a holy God, He died for you. God, in His matchless grace and wisdom, has therefore placed the greatest need that you have in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ that eternal life is communicated to men and women. And my friend, when you open your heart under the influence of God the Holy Spirit and simply receive Jesus Christ into your life as your own personal Savior, you immediately become the possessor of eternal life. Because you see, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life. And so the question that you are confronted with this morning, my friend, is, do you have the Son? Do you have Jesus Christ personally as your own? Has there been that moment when you have simply by faith reached out and taken Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior? When you do, you receive eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, God's salvation, the very life of God, because you see, that life is in His Son.
May God help you this morning to receive His Son as your personal Savior if you have never done so before. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. In the last moments of silent prayer, we're going to ask God to speak to our hearts. And if He has spoken to your heart this morning, then He is waiting at this moment for you to respond lovingly and obediently to Him as He has spoken to you. Father, we ask this morning that as we have heard Thy word,